Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee in recognition of our need. As we come before Thy Word, before the open book, grant that Thou wilt so work by Thy Spirit that we may have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the Church. Grant that we may be enabled by Thy grace to rightly divide the word of truth, that each heart under Thy word may be instructed and may understand the secrets of the Lord. Grant, Lord, that Thou wilt divulge unto us Thy covenant, that Thou wilt show the glories of Thy grace and of Thy mercy, that Thou wilt show the glories of Thy grace and mercy, particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made Thy will known in the last days, that He is the ultimate revelation, the Word completed by the Word Himself. And therefore we come before Thee in dependence, we come before Thee in weakness, and knowing our weakness, we trust that the power of Christ may rest upon us. We ask these mercies, O Lord, in His precious name. Amen. Well, it's some years that have gone by since I stood in this pulpit and have good memories of those days. I would like to thank you for inviting me to share in fellowship with you and to share in the secrets of the Lord, the mysteries that are in His words. And that we are unable to do so unless we know the working of His blessed Spirit. And I want you to direct your attention to Judges chapter 16 and the 21st and 22nd verse, which says, "And Samson did grind in the prison house, howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again." And Samson did grind in the prison house, howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again. Now I've entitled this address and sermon, "The Son," because some commentators think that the name Samson means the son. Others prefer it to mean the strong man. But we can join the two together in Psalm 19. "The son cometh out of his chamber as a strong man to run the race." And the story before us shows the sun rising, the sun eclipsed, and the sun setting. Now, I recently heard a sermon from the past, many years ago, by a servant sent from God, who has now gone to his reward. And he divided the account of Samson into three phases. And indeed, he used the three phases as a description of his whole life. And he put it like this: Samson with hair, Samson without hair, and Samson with hair again. The three phases of his life. And he strengthened his sermon with other thoughts: Samson in strength, Samson in weakness, and Samson with his strength renewed. But I would bring these thoughts to you: Samson under a vow, Samson under a broken vow, and Samson under a vow renewed. First of all, Samson under a vow. Now, we are told in the 13th chapter, in the 5th verse that was read to us, that Samson was a Nazarite unto the Lord from the womb. That is to say, he was separated, he was consecrated, he was devoted by God to God from the womb. There was no argument about it. There was no discussion on his part. There was no opportunity to state otherwise. But the sovereign, elective grace of God separated him and set him apart from the womb until the day of his death. That is the vow that he was under. He was a Nazarite unto the Lord from the womb. And that shows us, dear friends, that children can be the subject of God's grace and mercy as soon as they have life in the womb. You have it with Samson here, set apart from the womb, under a vow. You have it in Jeremiah's experience, separated unto the Lord from the womb. You have it with John the Baptist, that mighty prophet and preacher of the Lord. In Luke chapter 2 it says this, that he was filled with the Holy Ghost in the womb. And then when Elizabeth came with the glad tidings that she was bearing the Messiah, Elizabeth said to her that the child leapt with joy in my womb. Joy is the second fruit of the Spirit of God. So this 6 months old fetus was partaker of the grace of God in the womb. Never heard the gospel preached. Never came into life itself in order to learn. But God in his sovereign grace acted in that way. And so we see that it is not restricted to those in the scripture, that this is part of the covenant of grace of God himself, that there are some children, the children of believers, who are elected unto salvation from the womb, according to his precious promise. You know that Mistades, he was a Persian king, and he died, but he left his wife pregnant. And the princes of Persia, they came with the crown of the kingdom, and they placed it on her belly. And so the child was crowned before he was born, and he reigned before he was born. And so it is in God's sovereign mercy that he can separate from the womb children unto himself. And now, Samson was a Nazarite. And that means that he was separated unto God's service and consecrated to him. Now, generally, if someone was a Nazarite, that was a temporary vow. But Samson was under a lifetime vow, a lifetime of devotion, a lifetime under a vow never to be lifted, never to be disavowed. He was a Nazarite from the womb until the day of his death. Well, what then was this vow? Well, we have the formula given to us in these chapters, and the formula of the vow had to be kept by his mother first. Well, while she was bearing the child, she was not to eat any unclean thing. She was not to drink strong drink. And of course, she was not to cut her hair, and they were forbidden to do that anyway as Jewesses. And those are the three strands of the vow. And so from a child, his mother was a surrogate for this vow. She kept it when she was carrying him, and then as a child, the parents instructed the child and kept the child to the vow. It was observed for him by the parents, and then when Samson was of an age of understanding, he had to observe it himself. Now you'll find in this story, and of course there's four chapters devoted to Samson, a judge and a deliverer, and he is a type of Christ in many ways throughout the four chapters. But you'll find that in the story that even the wording of his birth is similar to the Lord Jesus. In chapter 13, verse 3, Manoah's wife was told by the angel, "Thou shalt conceive and bear a son." Isaiah 17 tells us, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And then again, as child Samson grew, we are told, just as it was said of the Lord Jesus Christ, "And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him." And we read in Luke that the child grew, the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was upon him. And so as a child, and as a young person, and as an adult, he lived under this vow, and his life was dedicated to God, and he was obedient to the principles of the vow. And then consequently we're told in chapter 13, verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. And then we're told in chapter 14, 6, when he was confronted with a young lion, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent the lion. And then we're told in chapter 14, verse 19, when he was in Ashkelon, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Then we're told in chapter 15, verse 14, at Lehi, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he slew 1,000 Philistines. As a deliverer and as a judge of Israel for 20 years, he was given this special gift from God of seemingly unusual and super extraordinary strength. So here is a man of God, a man who is under obedience to God. His life is devoted to the service of God and to his people. And I suggest to you this morning, when you take away the special circumstances around him, that his life was not dissimilar to ours. For we too have been called with a calling. The Bible puts it three ways. It says we are called with a high calling. We are called with a holy calling. We are called with a heavenly calling. The calling has come from heaven itself into our lives. And that from the moment of our new birth to the moment of our death, we are under a vow to God. It's a vow of consecration. It's a vow of devotion to God. And under obligation of willing and loving obedience unto him. Now at our conversion, if we are converted this morning, if we have experienced the new birth, at our conversion, although it was an act of singular grace by God, yet we undertook before him to keep certain vows. We may not have been conscious of it at the time, but as we matured in the Christian faith, we realize that we undertook at that moment to love him, to serve him, to keep his commandments, to witness for him, to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service. We undertook to cherish and to love his people. We undertook to raise up our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And we undertook all those vows. It's a composite vow. And with the psalmist, we confess, "For thou, O God, hast heard my vows, and given unto me the heritage of thy people." When we came into new life in Christ, we were brought into the congregation of the righteous, the heritage of the Lord. And we made certain vows as David did. And the Koheleth, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, it gives a solemn reminder to us, "When thou vowest a vow unto the Lord, defer not to pay it." You've made a vow. When we make a vow to men, then we are held by our word. And if we break our word, then our Christian witness is besmirched. How much more then when God himself stands and we make a vow before him? Defer not to pay it. Conversion places us not under the law, but under the law of grace. And the requisite part of grace is this, a loving, willing obedience to Christ, the head of the church, which when considered puts us in the same bracket and the same experience of Samson. Now, Samson under obedience, he could do mighty things for God. He literally, as one man, could chase a thousand with the jawbone of an ass. And similarly, dear friends, when we honour God, He will honour us. When we walk in the Spirit, God will walk with us. Obedience is the oil that lubricates the wheels of life, spiritual life I'm talking about, so that it will run smoothly. Life itself doesn't run smoothly, but our spiritual life is oiled by the oil of obedience. And this is incumbent not only upon those whom we consider more spiritual than ourselves, it's incumbent upon every child of God. We're under vows, and we must meet our vows, and we derive our strength to do so from the Lord Jesus Christ and from the Spirit of Christ. We can't do it ourselves. We are weak, we are unable, we fail and we fall, but we look unto Him. We look to the power of Christ. We look to the power of the Holy Spirit within us in order to energize us to this obedience. And we do so not reluctantly, not legally, but evangelically. That means we do it lovingly. We love the evangel. We love the Christ of the evangel. And therefore, we are obedient unto Him, the head of the church. And the challenge is this morning, are you keeping your vows? Are you obedient unto God? Are you living a life that is dedicated unto the Lord? Oh yes, I'm a Christian. You profess it with your mouth. But are you living unto God Himself? Have you that burning desire, that zeal, that fire in your bones, that you want to serve the Lord, serving in all capacities, walking worthy before the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God? Challenge is that, my friends, we are allowing other interests to steal our loyalty from Christ. Allowing other deviations to steal our affections from Christ. Fletcher of Madley wrote this, "Ever since I believed, Christ has stolen my soul and run off to heaven. His affections, his heart, were in heaven itself." And young people and even children that are here this morning, that you may come now to an age of understanding. Are you fulfilling the vows? That the sign of baptism that was placed upon your brow would declare. Vows that your parents have kept for you as surrogates till this age of understanding. But now that they are vows that you should keep yourself. Samson, under a vow. But we have in him an example for our admonition and for our warning, standing as a warning what could happen to the strongest Christian. And Samson was strong. See then, Samson under a broken vow. Now you may consider that Samson's downfall was Delilah. Others of you may say, well, I've read the four chapters, and it doesn't seem that he was a good Christian before Delilah. And you would be right. because the betrayal by Delilah was but a culmination of a downward spiral that he was in. He was already in the spiral. He was already on the downgrade. He was already sinking from his profession. And I would suggest to you this morning that more often than not, serious backsliding begins in steps. Samson was not surprised into sin. It didn't take him unawares. He didn't stumble over it. But there was a gradual relaxation of his vows. And that is the usual process from turning from God. And Samson's experience is the experience of us all. But it stands as a tragic warning of allowing sin to go too far. The chains of bad habits are too weak to be felt until they are too strong to be broken. There is that entwining, so that in the end you are bound by the very sins that you enjoyed. And it's always best to nip sin in the bud before it flowers. Well, let's ask a question. What was his sin? Well, it's a common one today. It was the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. That was his besetting sin. He could conquer men, but he couldn't conquer his own passions. Like Alexander the Great, he could conquer the whole known world, but he could not conquer the little world within him. Now, first of all, and you'd have to read the four chapters, he was taken with the beauty of the woman of Timnath. She was a Philistine, an enemy of God, an enemy of Israel, the people of God. And as we read earlier this morning, Abraham told his servants, "Take not a wife for my son from the Canaanites." And Samson went down into Philistines, and he was bedazzled with the beauty of this woman of Timnath. And he wasn't satisfied until he could have her. He married her, and he reaped the consequences. He was unequally yoked. And then in chapter 16, verse 1, he went down to Gaza, the Gaza Strip. He went down to Gaza, and he saw there an harlot, and went in unto her, forgetting the principle that is in Scripture: the harlot's house is the way to hell, down to the chambers of death. She has cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. And Samson was strong. Thirdly, in chapter 16, verse 4, he looked and he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Delilah. A name that has come down through the centuries. Even the world uses it about an unwholesome woman. When they play the rugby matches in Cardiff in the Millennial Stadium, you've got 75,000 people, and one of the songs they sing is this: "Why, oh why, Delilah? Why, oh why, Delilah?" Her name is still with us. A woman who had strong powers of enticement. So much so that Samson buckled under pressure and he told her the secret of his strength. That was his besetting sin, consorting with the enemy and being one flesh with harlots. But you may say to me, "Pastor Jeff, that's not my besetting sin. I would never dream of going that way. That's nothing to do with me." My friend, we're all biased in one direction or another. If It would be a revelation if each one of us had to disclose his or her besetting sin before the congregation this evening. We'd all hide our heads in shame. And in one sense, we cannot look down from our superior heights upon Samson, for he that sinketh, he standeth. Take heed, lest he fall. But he's here for our admonition and warning. Let's ask another question. What did his sin do? What were the consequences arising out of his besetting sin? Well, it brought him to break his vow unto God and to disobey God. Now then, this is the story. He's on the way down to Timnath. Seen a beautiful woman there, he wants to marry her. So he's going down to arrange this unholy alliance. And on the way, a lion crosses his path, a young lion. And he takes hold of it and he rends it. And then he takes the carcass off the track and throws it. Goes down to Timnah. He comes back to his mother and father. And he says, I want to marry this girl. And they said, oh, no, my son. They were godly parents, Manoah and his wife. No, don't do that. Isn't there a daughter amongst thine own countrymen that you must marry within the faith and marry within the nation? No. You would resist their wisdom and their counsel. I want to marry this woman. Get me this woman. So they go for the second journey down to Timnath with his godly parents. And on the way he stops at the track where he killed the lion. Says to his mother and father, stay here. And he went aside and looked at the carcass of the lion. And wonder of wonders, the bees had made a nest in the carcass. And he takes of the honey and eats it. And he takes of the honey and he brings it back to his mother and father. And they ate it. They were unconscious and ignorant of what they were doing. And in chapter 14, verse 6, it says this, but he told not his father and mother that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Now, I have thought for years that he did that because he didn't want to upset his mother, that he had been in danger and that this lion had come roaring upon him and could have killed him, or that he perhaps for pride's sake, that he didn't want to display boasting that he had killed a lion. No, I was wrong all those years. What it is this. He took of the unclean thing. His Nazarite vow says he must not eat any unclean thing. An Israelite must not touch any dead body in the way, or any animal in the field, says the law. But he ate of the honey which was polluted from the carcass of the lion. And he gave it to his godly parents, and unwittingly and ignorantly they partook and shared in his sin. Sin will influence and have consequences even those near and dear to us. He made his godly parents share in his sin, and he broke one strand of the three vows. The unclean, not to eat of the unclean food. And then they had the marriage with the woman of Timnath. And we're told in the 14th chapter in the 17th verse that there was a feast, a 7-day feast, it says. And he didn't have this wedding breakfast up in his own country. He was down amongst the Philistines. And that word feast has connotations of drinking. The Philistines were notorious for their drinking sprees. There was this excessive carousing, these festivities, this binge drinking as we hear today. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now all this had the sanction of Samson. He should have stood apart from it, but he was there all the time. He had guilt by association, and I believe, I'm not surprised if he has guilt by implication. And he partook in his association with that carnal festivity and the drinking and the festivities, the carousing, the feasting, all that was going on. And he broke the second part of his vow. No strong drink. But the final denial of his vow, his third disavowal, just as Peter denied the Lord three times, was this: divulging the secret of his strength. Now you think, we never learn, do we? We never learn. You would think that he would have learned from his wife down in Timnath. Remember, she plagued him. He had set a riddle to the young men of the Philistines, and they couldn't get the answer of it. And she plagued him. She plagued him, the dripping tap all the time, insistent, until he divulged the answer to the riddle. Now, you'd think he'd learn from that, but no. Delilah uses the very same tactics. And she said, daily vexed his soul unto death. Ask him, what is the secret of your strength, Samson? Four times she asked him as he slumbered upon his knees. But a darling, sin has deaf ears, and a fixed mind cannot be turned. And so, for the love of this woman, this harlot, his hair is cut, his strength is sapped, and his vow vanishes. He breaks the third strand. Samson could kill 1,000 men, but he could not kill the prevailing sin that was in him. His carnal love superseded the love for his vow and his love for God himself. But what did his sin trap him into? Well, first of all, he put his trust in the flesh, in the creature, more than the Creator. He put his trust in mortal man more than in the immortal. He told the riddle and he told the final vow to those who did not have grace. He shared the secrets of the Lord with those that did not fear his name. He put his dependence in the frailty and the cunning of human, unregenerate nature. And that is a sure way to fall. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the arm of flesh. But then he was trapped into losing the comforts of the presence of the Lord. Lying asleep, slumbering on the lap of Delilah, his seven locks hanging there. She calls for a barber. Silently, he snips off the seven locks of hair. And then she stirred him. Samson, the Philistine, said, upon thee. He stirred, it says, he stirred himself, got up. He thought, I'll get up this and I'll sort out these Philistines again. And I'll sort them out in the strength of the Lord and the power of his might. But he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. He knew not that the Lord had departed from him. His strength, you see, was not in his hair. That was only a sign of his vow. There is no efficacy in the sign. There's no efficacy in the sign of baptism, but what it represents to faith. There is no efficacy in the Lord's Supper, in the bread and the wine, except what it represents to faith, to the teeth of faith, as it takes hold of the elements. The strength was in the divine influence, the Holy Spirit that came mightily upon him. And not only his concentration had gone, but his consecration unto the Lord. He was just like another man, it says here. He had grieved the Holy Spirit of God. He had quenched the Spirit of God in his life. And he not only lost his vow, but he lost his eyes. They put his eyes out. My friends, if we will not obey God's words, then chastening will follow as sure as night follows day. That's my experience. And that's the word of God. But he was trapped also into being taken prisoner at their will, the will of the Philistines. They put his eyes out. He was no eyes in his sockets. He was imprisoned. He was fast bound in the night upon his eyes. Wesley's experience was this: long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. And when you backslide, and when you betray your confidence in God, and when you betray your Christian vows, or betray God himself, you will lie in the weakness of your strengthlessness. You will be shackled by the fetters of sin, the fetters of brass, and the bands of disobedience. Knowing blindness to spiritual things, and estrangement from God, tortured in a miserable existence. Have you been there? Do you know what I'm talking about? When you've disobeyed God. But also, my friends, he was trapped into serving the enemy. Our text. And he did grind in the prison house. He did grind in the prison house. Humiliated by having to grind grain for the enemy. Instead of delivering Israel, he was delivering food and sustenance for the enemies of God. He was working for the enemies of God. And that is what sin will do to a man of God, my friend. It gives the opposition cause to speak evil of the cause of Christ, and use our defection for their own ends. He did grind in the prison house, going round and round and round, serving instead of an ox which did that, the great millstones, serving instead the wishes of God's enemies. And my friends, sin will send you round and round, grinding out a miserable existence and a miserable life apart from God. And you will feed the foes of the gospel. But the serious step that he was trapped into was this. He was now being used to work for the God of this world. Now understand, the Philistines' god was called Dagon. The old commentators thought that that meant the fish god. They worshipped the fish god. But subsequent scholarship have found out that the root of the word Dagon means grain. He was the god of fertility and was thought mythically and superstitiously to be the god of Baal, the father rather of Baal. And so the Philistines, by using Samson to grind out their grain, were in a figure making him serve their god, Baal. And they were using Samson's defeat, we're told in verse 23, and saying, "Rejoice and say, our God hath delivered our enemy, Samson, into our hands." Our God, our enemy, our hands. And they rejoice. And by grinding out the grain, Samson was acknowledging the supremacy of their God over him and over Jehovah. Oh friend, any betrayal of your calling gives the world cause to rejoice and to say, "Where is now thy God?" When we give way to our besetting sin, then the world will see it, and they will demean the Christian faith, and they will gloat, And they will triumph over you, rejoicing that their power over you is greater than Christ's. Triumphing over you and voicing, so much for the God that you worship, and this Jesus Christ whom you told us could save, and he could forgive your sins. You're just like one of us. That's what happens when we betray our vow. Remember how the Jews insulted Christ at the foot of the cross. He saved others, but he can't save himself. They saw the cross and Christ on the cross as weakness. So they will turn on any Christian who gives them cause to besmirch the Christian faith. They will make sport of you just like they did to Samson. Samson under a broken vow. But see Samson under a renewed vow, or with his vow renewed. And Samson did grind in the prison house. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again. Oh, the grace and the loving kindness of God, in that he does not forsake his children, even though we forsake him. Samson's eyes would never grow again, but his hair could. Serious sin will always leave a mark upon your life. We do not get off scot-free from breaking our vows, but blessed be God, he doesn't abandon us. He doesn't abandon his children. Now, although the Philistines could remove his hair, they could remove his eyes, they could remove his vow, they could remove his testimony, there were two things that they could not do. First of all, they could not remove the roots of his hair. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again. Now, there is a Chinese proverb. I won't attempt to say it in the Mandarin in case I get the cadence wrong. And it goes like this: when you cut the grass, remove the roots. It's a political maxim. And it's used a lot in the Old Testament. And you see it operating in the Old Testament. What does it mean? When you get rid of the opposition, get rid of their family, and get rid of their friends. When you cut the grass, remove the roots. There are unseen things that the wicked cannot touch. Grace, like the roots of the hair, can lie hidden, unnoticed, but it will manifest itself eventually. Faith, as a mustard seed, small and insignificant as a mustard seed, will spring up to life again. When you have the root of the matter in you as the roots of the hair, it must act according to its nature and grow again. And though the Philistines could take away Samson's strength and take away his eyes, they could not prevent the course of nature and the omnipotence of God. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again. The enemy can only go so far with God's children, and you see that in the life of Job. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again. But there was a second thing that the Philistines could not do. They could not prevent prayer. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again. And no doubt when Samson did grind in the prison house, that he thought on his broken vow. And as he went round and round, it went round and round in his head. He had no eyes to weep. He couldn't bring out tears. And no doubt it tortured his soul. And there's no account of him praying in the prison house. Maybe he was too ashamed. He felt worthless, disappointed with himself, tragically disappointed. He may have prayed, I don't know, the Bible doesn't say. I can't conjecture. But when the Philistines were to gather together for their great feast, 3,000 on the gallery, thousands underneath. The great pillars, like wooden pillars, they were wooden pillars, the two central pillars upholding that structure and that architecture. And they cried out in verse 25, call for Samson that he may make us sports. And they led him in before the multitude. And they jeered and they shouted. They tooted and they hooted and they probably spat, and I don't know how they made sport. They might have had little children with sticks prodding him and tripping him. He's sightless. He hasn't got his eyes. He's bedraggled. He's smelling from the prison house. His hair is matted. His clothes are unkempt. And he staggers there, not knowing which way the blow shall fall. And as he turned and he twisted, all the crowd laughed and they jeered. This is Samson, whom our God has delivered into our hands. But when they had had enough of their sport, a little boy led him under the gallery to the two main pillars, and he said to the little boy, put my right hand on one and my left on the other. And he did so. And Samson not only received strength back, but he received the strength to pray. And in verse 28 it says, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once. Just once more, Lord, strengthen me, remember me. And he prays in need, and he prays indeed. It's a prayer of faith, it's a prayer of repentance. He prays from a restored vow, and it was a prayer of recovery. It was a prayer of faith, a glorious, victorious prayer that reaches heaven itself and is answered by heaven itself. And he prayed with all his might, and we are told he bowed himself with all his might, and the pillars creaked, the pillars groaned, the pillars shifted, and down came the screaming 3,000 into the pit of hell, because they were unbelievers. And he slew more in his life, or more in his death than in his life, just like Christ at Calvary. My friend, that's the prayer to make. Just once more, Lord, I will not break my vow again. I will not cease my dedication to thee again. Prone to leave the God I love, I won't leave thee again, Lord. Remember me, Lord, just this once more. Renew my strength. Renew my heart. Renew my zeal. Just once more, Lord. Give me this opportunity and this chance once more. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all unrighteousness. No matter how far you have fallen, you can rise and pray, Lord, remember me just this once. And God can give the victory and act. And are with the psalmist, say, now will I arise, saith the Lord, for the sighing of the needy. When the sigh goes forth, even perhaps you cannot put it into words, God says, I will arise for his sighing. Just once more, Lord. Just once more. And dear friend, if a man of God, and Samson was a man of God, if he can come that close to falling away and to know the judgment of God upon his life, what of you if you have never vowed to follow Christ? That you have never approached him about your sins and asked him, Lord, cleanse me and make me whiter than the snow. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I look at the whole catalogue and history of my life and see that I've not only sinned against heaven, I've sinned against thee. That I've done those things I should not have done, and I have not done those things that I should have done. And that I have not given my love to thee. I perhaps have given some token respect to the Christian faith. Sometimes I've gone to church. Sometimes I have heard the voice of my parents in the past telling me of this. But I've never made a vow to follow Christ. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Oh, friend, seek his pardon. Seek his strength to believe and to cry, remember me, Lord. What did the thief on the cross cry? Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. Just this once, right on the moment of his death, he cried that cry that was saving. Remember me, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom. Oh, dear friend, will you perish with the 3,000 Philistines? Will you go to the same abode as them, where there is a wailing and a gnashing of teeth, an eternal regret over the fact that they have disobeyed God, they've spurned his Son, and they lived after their own opinion and their own way of life, rejected the Christian faith? Will you go there to damnation, to be with them as your companions for eternity? No love, no Christ, no light. Fell from the roof into eternity and into the pit of hell. Oh, dear friend, cry. It's as important and as immediate as that. Cry, Lord, remember me just this once. Amen. Let's pray. O gracious one, we bow before thee, realizing with whom we have to do, and all things are open and naked before thee. Thou knowest the heart. Thou knowest our lives. Thou knowest, O Lord, the condition of our soul. And we bow before thee, and we acclaim thee as our Lord and Savior, the one who forgives sin and casts our sins behind thy back to be remembered no more. Have mercy then, O Lord, we pray thee, and grant that thou sanctify us to thy use. Thou bless this word from such a weak instrument, even, O Lord, to the salvation of souls, to the strengthening of faith, and to the glory of thy Son. Amen.